Before we stand, I got a little announcement to make. Everybody knows it's the fiesta this weekend. How many have been to the fiesta so far? Not that many. Okay. George Huskin and I went to the fiesta yesterday. George was a member of the evangelism classes that we've taken. And together we handed out over 100 tracts like this. These are great tracts. People can almost not resist them. And we had over a dozen conversations with people about Christ. And they were fruitful conversations. And I wasn't going to do this, but this is the last day of Fiesta. And I'd like to invite everybody, at least everybody that was in the evangelism class, to meet me down there after the service to see if we can put together some teams to go out and do this again. So I'm going to be there anyway, as the person that reads always is. So just come see me after. And if you've never done this before and you don't know anything about it, come join us anyway, and you can just ride along and hand out some of these too. It was a great day. I praise God for how it worked out. So would you please stand for the reading of the word? We're reading from Psalm 90, and it's found in the Pew Bible on page 606. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands.
Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer this morning? Our Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you, so great and glorious a God, the eternal God, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are the Ancient of Days, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the uncreated God. We owe our very existence to you, our every breath. In you we live and move and exist. We are just like dust, and our days are measured in hand breaths, just inches. We're like the grass that flowers and then fades away so quickly. Our lives are like a breath, but you are forever the almighty and all-glorious God, and the unchanging God, and a God of grace and love and mercy to puny sinners like us on this little, relatively insignificant ball of dirt called planet Earth compared to the immensity of the universe. And what pride for us to exalt ourselves and contend with you for your glory. You alone are worthy of all honor and glory and worship and praise. That in response to who you are and what you've done in Christ, that our every breath and every grace come from you. How fitting for us, our Father, to love you and love your Son with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, to give all that we are out of gratitude to you in response to your amazing grace that you've poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. There is this infinite gap between you as the almighty and infinite creator and us as mere creatures, created from the dust by your mighty hand. And we're reminded, Father, by this only psalm of Moses, that in light of all you are and all you do through all the ages and the transitory and just very brief nature of our lives on this world, we on the one hand give glory and praise to you, and on the other we pray that you would teach us to number our days, because they are few and our lives will quickly pass. And how we desire in the brief time we have on this planet to make much of Jesus Christ, and whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, to do all to the glory of God. Even today, Father, we are here out of gratitude to praise you for your salvation that you've brought to us through the Lord Jesus, to thank you and worship you, to draw near to your Son and make much of the one who is exalted above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named in this age and in the one to come. To think that you would bring us near and have our lives be wrapped up in the glory of Jesus Christ, it is an inestimable blessing, and we say all glory to you, Father, and all glory to your Son. And we come as needy people and yet your very sons and daughters, and we open the word again, the scriptures, and we remember that we do not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so we come as hungry and needy children this morning. There are many hurts and pains and trials and challenges in our midst, and we come to be comforted and encouraged by your word and built up and strengthened. And we pray that the Holy Spirit, the one that you have sent to live in us forever as your children, that he would illumine your word, that he would excite us about the truths that we learned today, that there would be an eagerness and a humble teachability as we open the pages of Scripture and see again the greatness of Christ and the beauty and glory of King Jesus. So, Father, we look to you and pray, bless your word and nourish us by it as we look to Jesus and magnify him and pray in his great name, the name of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as you're seated this morning, please turn back with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. My only sadness about this book, and it is only a minor sadness because all of it is just wonderful, my only sadness is that it's only 4 chapters, because I would love to continue to preach through this book, and if Jesus tarries, we will finish the book next week. I think. I don't know. Sometimes, you know, you turn those final few verses into a 7-week series. I don't know. But anyway, I got to tell you what I'm really excited about, too. On the one hand, to balance the sadness of finishing really my favorite book of the Bible, is that for some time now, I've been thinking about doing a series on heaven. And I almost interrupted after chapter 3, because you remember we studied and we were reminded in Philippians 3, 20 and 21 that our citizenship is in heaven. We're eagerly waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. But I said, you know what? Only with 4 chapters, that wouldn't be right to stop after chapter 3 and do who knows how long a series on heaven. So I've been kind of, you know, biding my time, loving this book, but Lord willing, after we finish, that's really on my heart. I want to do a series on heaven for my own soul. And if that's a blessing, and I trust it will be for you, then praise God. I think we just don't think enough about heaven and all that awaits us in eternity. But this morning, if you need a Bible, you can pick one up. And if you turn to page 1177 in the Pew Bible, you will find our passage in Philippians chapter 4. A highly successful businessman was once asked to make a substantial donation to an urgent charity appeal. The businessman listened to the need as it was presented, and then he replied, "I can understand why you approached me. Yes, I do have a lot of money, and yours is an important cause. But are you aware that I have a lot of calls upon my money? Did you know my mother needs 24-hour nursing care?" "No, we did not," came the answer. "Did you know my sister is struggling to raise a family of 8 on her own?" "No, we didn't," came the reply. "Did you know I have one son in a drug rehab clinic and another doing voluntary work overseas?" "No, we didn't." "Well," said the businessman, "if I don't give any of them a cent, what makes you think I'll give it to you?" I read that and I thought, whoa, that's not the ending I expected to have. Miserly, penny-pinching, niggardly, stingy, cheap, mean, a tightwad, a skinflint, a Scrooge, a hoarder. We use all of those terms to describe someone who won't give, who won't part with his money for anything, a small-hearted, closed-fisted cheapskate. You've met them. I've met them through the years. But today's passage doesn't focus on the negative. It shows us a powerful example of what happens when the gospel transforms the hearts of sinners, making them loving and giving and unselfish and open-handed, good and generous. That's our passage today. And I find that the Philippians are this compelling, this attractive example of liberality and generosity in Christ. They model lavish giving, and Paul commends them for it. And I want us to hear that message, and I want us to apply it to ourselves. And so I've entitled today's message, his sermon, Words of Encouragement for the Generous. Words of Encouragement for the Generous. And our passage is Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 to 20, but I want to begin back up at verse 10 to grab the context. So start with me this morning, Philippians 10, chapter 4, verse 10, and let's read down to verse 20. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So there you have it. Words of encouragement for the generous. Let's begin with point one. Notice, when we give generously to others in need, we bear their burdens with them and become partners in their trouble. That's what Paul says in verse 14. So we begin at verse 14, and we have then the context and teaching of verses 10 to 13 in mind. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. Now we ask, as always, why would Paul start verse 14 with the word nevertheless? How does that even fit? Well, let's try to think our way back into the passage, and let's try to think our way back into the flow of thought. So remember that in verses 11 to 13, Paul is explaining his contentment in all circumstances. In verse 11, he doesn't speak from being in want or in need. He's satisfied regardless of whatever events he faces in his life. Verse 12, he can get along in all situations, maintaining contentment. He's learned that. Verse 13, through Christ's strength, he can face the full array of earthly conditions and rise contentedly above all of them. Paul says then overall, I'm satisfied because the Lord Jesus is sufficient. He is strengthening me. And as a result, Paul is not sucked under by the pull of his circumstances. By Christ's power, he rejoices. He's not murmuring, he's not grumbling, he's not complaining, even though he's imprisoned, as we've said so many times. But here's where verse 14 comes into that flow of thought that I just articulated for you. Paul is writing to thank the Philippians. That's what this end of the letter is all about. He's writing to thank them for their kind and generous gift that they've sent to him through Epaphroditus. He doesn't want them to think that he's unappreciative. He doesn't want them to think that he thinks their gift is insignificant. So you see, in verses 10 to 20, he's walking a tightrope. That's really what he's doing. That's why he's so careful in his language. He's trying to balance all of his words. On the one side, he wants all of them to know of his contentment in Christ and through Christ. That, you see, he's not in the ministry for money. They have to know that. He never sought personal support from any of the churches that he planted and ministered to. But when a church like the Philippians does support Paul, well, he wants to commend them. He wants to encourage them. And so then we get this overall carefully worded message. I didn't seek your gift. Christ is meeting my needs. I'm filled up and satisfied. But what you did is a good thing. I'm definitely pleased. That's what he's doing here. That balance. Well, then look closer with me at verse 14. The Philippians have shared with Paul in his affliction. And that word shared is from that familiar koinonia word group, expressed as a verb here. The idea of koinonia, remember, is fellowship, partnership, active participation. And you remember how back in chapter 1, verse 5, right away in the epistle, Paul thanks God because of the Philippians' participation. That's it. Their koinonia in the gospel from the first day until now. They're partnering with Paul in the gospel, and he thanks God for that. Philippians 1:7, they are all partakers of grace with Paul. Partakers, same word group. And so it is in chapter 4, verse 14. Paul again dips into that koinonia word group, and he says, how good of you, Philippians, to share, to participate, to partner with me in my affliction. I'm not forgotten. You're there partnering with me. And they've joined with Paul, he says, as partners in trouble. And this word translated affliction in the NASB, it's used in the non-technical sense of severe hardships, burdens, trouble, pressure. So here is Paul in his imprisonment, and he's suffering physically. And the Philippians have become true sympathizers with Paul. They're, in effect, with him there. They feel Paul's affliction as if it is their own. No, they're not imprisoned. They are suffering for Christ. We learned that in chapter 1. But they're not imprisoned, but it's like they go behind bars with Paul. Their generous gift indicates they've made common cause with Paul. They've identified with his hardships and his burdens. They are true sharers in his trouble. And how encouraging that must have been to Paul. And so that is, brothers and sisters, true and beautiful fellowship. That is true partnership in Christ. Although they're miles removed from Paul, they're actively participating in him, in his imprisonment and his sufferings as though they're right there with him. And in this practical way, they express their love for Paul, love in action. And then they take this constructive action on behalf of Paul and therefore on behalf of the gospel. And it is beautiful to see, and it is commendable. And it's an example to us. This would mean so much to Paul. He's not forgotten. He's appreciated. He's supported. He's prayed for. He rejoices to have true friends like that. And I pray that the Lord Jesus makes me a friend like that. The kind of friend that really comes up alongside of others and bears their burdens. And I pray that you will be that kind of friend and that you will have friends like that. And if you do, praise God. We do have many friends like that. And Paul does too. And how great is that? The Word of God tells us to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens. And thus to fulfill the law of Christ. In Romans 15:1, we're told to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Who has a need around you that you can meet, that you can share, that you can bear with him or bear with her? Too often we just kind of callously assume, you know, someone else will do it. I mean, look, there's a lot of people. Someone else will do that. I don't need to do that. And my encouragement to you is don't think like that. When others share around you, well, listen and move in and engage and act and move and help and support. And can I just remind us of how James, in that no-nonsense epistle of his, says this in James chapter 2, verse 15. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, I'll pray for you, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? It's less than useless, because you tried to sound like you were helping and you weren't at all. You were just being a hypocrite, throwing out religious mumbo jumbo that you did not even intend to act on. So it would have been better for you to have said nothing. Verse 17 of James 2, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And then John, in 1 John chapter 3, he says a very similar message. He says, we know love by this, that he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us. It was love that was demonstrated, that was acted in sacrifice. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. How easy it is to say, I love you. But John says, don't just say it. Prove it, act it out in truth. If we're going to bear one another's burdens, that means we're going to have to be involved in each other's lives. Of course. We're going to have to go out of our way. We're going to have to ask questions of one another. We're going to have to listen. We're going to have to care. And that means we don't just kind of show up on Sunday and we make our quick appearance and then we go home to lonely, individualistic, do-your-own-thing, self-absorbed lives. Well, I've got Netflix. That's all I need. Really? We really do need each other. And we are on this journey together. And we are a body. And that means rejoicing with those who rejoice. And that means weeping with those who weep. We are a community. We are a family. We are the family of God Himself. And that means we've got to come alongside of each other in growing friendships and deepening fellowship, where we enter into each other's triumphs and troubles, where we engage and enter into each other's joys and trials. And that's what we see here with the Philippians and Paul. But there are additional words of encouragement for the generous from verse 14. Notice point two now. Giving generously to the mission and ministry of others is a good thing. And it is, don't miss this, a clear indicator of spiritual health. You see, Paul tells the Philippians in verse 14, by sending their financial support, by sharing with him in his affliction, he says, you have done well. In other words, they've done something noble. They've done something praiseworthy. That's the idea. You see, generous giving indicates spiritual health. It does. It tells on you. It reveals your heart. In Luke 19, 8 and 9, you remember the generosity of Zacchaeus, that wee little man, you know, up in that sycamore tree. We all sang that since we were little kids. The generosity of Zacchaeus indicates in Luke 19, he's now a regenerate man, that he's been converted by Jesus Christ, the one who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Generous giving, it in fact shows right where your heart is. Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there will your what? There will your heart be also. How you spend your money is a window into the spiritual condition of your soul this morning. Did you know that? Your checkbook ledger, your expenditures, they show where you're at spiritually this very day. So how is your spending telling on your heart this morning? Now I want to say, I don't know the answer to that. I don't know how much you give to this church. I never want to know that. I don't get involved in that in the slightest. And I haven't peered into your checkbook lately, and I haven't looked at your bank account, right? So I don't know anything about you financially, really, this morning. But God does. How you doing? Generosity shows spiritual health. And there are more words of encouragement for the generous this morning. Notice point three. The generous and regular giving of the Philippians must spur us on as the saints of PVBC to maintain the same consistent generosity in giving. Yeah, that's a mouthful. I just kind of made some really long points this week. I apologize, but on the other hand, I'm not apologetic. So, okay, just take it both, right? So let's learn from verses 15 and 16. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So let me explain that as Paul writes, Philippi is in the province of Macedonia, right? That's why he refers to Macedonia. And in Acts 16 and 17, we read how Paul preached the gospel in Macedonia, first in Philippi, then in Thessalonica, and then in Berea. And in Thessalonica, he planted a church. He was there at least three Sabbaths. Then he had to leave quickly by night due to opposition. Then when he went to Berea, there was much more receptivity and openness to the gospel. They were a lot less hostile. Many believed. But then the Jews of Thessalonica found out about Paul's preaching in Berea. They came over to stir up opposition against Paul again. So Paul had to leave Macedonia. He sailed south to Athens. Acts chapter 17, you remember his famous address to the Areopagus. And then he traveled to Corinth in Acts 18. And through it all, says Paul, you Philippians were the only ones who continued to be my supporting partners in my missionary endeavors. You kept up with me and you just kept giving and supporting. After I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Really, this is a remarkable, generous church. Listen to what Paul says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 to 9. He's talking to the proud Corinthians, and he says, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. So Paul says, you know what, Corinthians? I preached the gospel to you without charge. In other words, Paul, as you know, as we've talked about before, he never asked for financial support from anyone. He would plant the church, he would preach the gospel. He never asked for support, nor did he receive any from the Corinthians. Instead, he tells us, other churches outside of that area were contributing to him. And as we put 2 Corinthians 11 together with Philippians 4, we conclude that the other churches contributed to Paul only while he was still in their area. But the Philippians, you see, from Macedonia, they were different. They sent gifts to Paul repeatedly, even when he wasn't present with them or in their area. And in that sense, the Philippians helped meet his needs, and they alone, verse 16. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Now that's remarkable then. This church, from its very beginning, from its infancy, was generous. Having just been established, when Paul goes from Philippi to his next stop, Thessalonica, well, they immediately enter into partnership with him and they meet his needs more than once. They just keep giving to Paul. Now, geographically, Thessalonica and Philippi were connected by trade routes. Messages and support could have gone back and forth between the two cities fairly quickly. But even so, it was still 95 miles from Philippi down the Ignatian Way to Thessalonica. 95 miles. And the Philippians' intimate knowledge of Paul's needs, as well as his location in Thessalonica, they demonstrate their continued commitment to be involved in his life and support Paul and his gospel work and his missionary giving. I mean, his efforts. They were a giving church. Now, what's even more remarkable to me about this giving, this regular giving, this consistent giving from the Philippians, is that they were not a wealthy bunch of Christians, not by any means. Listen to 2 Corinthians again, but now in chapter 8, where Paul tells us more about the folks who were giving to him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, he says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." That's again, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. "That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their generosity. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." So Paul was collecting money for famine relief for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And he says, "While I was doing this collection, the Philippians, they evidenced God's grace in their giving. They were afflicted but still joyful. Poor, yet they gave generously out of their deep poverty. They even begged for the opportunity to support the saints." And so I say to us this morning, what a great example to us as the saints of PVBC. Don't you agree? I mean, that does stir me up. So let me just say a few things here. First of all, I'm looking at you, and I got to commend you because this church has always been a generous church as far as I have known you. For almost 15 years now, I look back and I think, and as I reflect, I can't think of a single financial need or opportunity that we've put before you in the last nearly 15 years that you did not meet, often to the blessing and the surprise of missionaries and others. I could name off so many examples of that. People who come here and they're just flabbergasted at your generosity. Even in the last year, we've had so many folks who said that very thing. And so I praise God in Christ for your generosity, brothers and sisters. I do. So under this point, I'm encouraging us and I'm praying for us that the generous and regular giving of the Philippians would spur us on to keep giving generously and liberally. And I pray that our church will always be known as a generous church. That we would always be about giving abundantly to help the needs of those who are advancing the gospel. And so may our partnership in Christ's work be uniquely committed, and may it be abundant, helping workers local and beyond in their ministries. And I got to tell you, for the first time in nearly 15 years, we're going to have some really good news at the annual meeting about an increase on our part in giving to our missionaries. I have been beaming ever since the elder meeting that we decided this. Praise God. And we'll tell you more about that next Sunday. Well, the Philippians helped Paul in his needs, and they were great needs. And Paul then benefits much from their generosity. Now, before we leave this point, and before we leave verses 15 and 16, I want to show you something else. As the Philippians regularly gave to Paul, through it all, Paul was very careful to stay accountable with their monetary gifts. Paul kept accurate records. Verse 15, that phrase, giving and receiving, those are accounting terms. Those are words that belong to the business vocabulary of the ancient world. They refer to debit and credit sides of the ledger. And here they refer to the financial gifts of the Philippians and the receipts that they would receive back from Paul, acknowledging the safe arrival of each gift. Every time. All expenditures, all receipts carefully recorded. And again, Paul speaks to us here by example. How many ministries have had their credibility destroyed through the suspicious handling of money? Money. Everything in the Lord's work has to be above board and accountable and marked by integrity with money, right? Our lives as Christians, we must be honest, reliable, above reproach in our handling of money and in all of our business transactions. We should shine for Christ in this. And if you're serious about living for Christ, then submit to Him in the control of your money and the way that you handle it. And again, I say, look back through your checkbook. Look back through your charge account statements. They will teach you much about where you're at with Christ this morning. How you spend your money and how you withhold your money. Now, when we come to verse 17, we again come to a disclaimer from Paul. Remember, he's walking that tightrope. It takes him 11 verses to say this, you know, because he wants to word it just right. I'm somewhat laughing, but along the way of these 11 verses, he just keeps pulling these gems out. So I'm glad that he took so long to say this. So as he's writing, he comes again to give this disclaimer. He's thankful for the Philippians' gift, but he never sought out the support of the churches he served. God sufficiently took care of Paul. He didn't want anyone to think he was in the ministry for the money. So notice verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. You see? Thanks for the gift, but God's meeting my needs. But it was wonderful you did it, but I'm not after the money. You see how he's just going back and forth on this tightrope walk to make sure that no one misunderstands him. And that brings us to further words of encouragement for the generous. Point four, generous giving brings permanent gain in the spiritual realm to the giver, which accumulates all the time until the last day. So Paul says, I wasn't ever after your money. But he is seeking something else. He is seeking for their spiritual profit. Yeah, he wants a profit. Their spiritual profit. And he knows that the Philippians, in giving to him, were storing up treasure in heaven. And he wants the profit that increased to their account from that. And so he views their gift to him as a spiritual investment that is entered as a credit by God to their account. Their investment will increasingly pay them rich dividends. That's what he's saying. And it's what Paul really has in his heart for them, what his heart is set on for them. He accepts their generosity, even though some may accuse him wrongly of being after money. He accepts their generosity because he knows that such liberal giving pays great dividends in the lives of those who give. So Paul rejoices more in the gift that they would get from God than in the gift that he got from them. He's seeking their profit, their reward. And God honors the kind of generosity that they are showing here. When we give, we know the blessing of God, and we know his blessing from now into eternity. There is this accumulation of gain for the giver from now until the last day. That is just an amazing teaching. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, for a third time we go to 2 Corinthians. And in verses 6 through 11, we read this. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a what? A cheerful giver. Yes, indeed. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all generosity, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Listen to Proverbs 11:25. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. And then listen to Jesus in Luke 6:38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap, for by your standard of measure it will be measured to you in return. Now don't think for a minute that I'm somehow teaching the prosperity gospel, right? Oh, if you just give to God, God wants you to be rich, right? God wants your best life now. That's really what they're saying. He wants you rich. He wants you to have the Learjet and the mansions now. So give $1,000 to our church and God will make it a million. I am not saying that. That's just hogwash. That is false teaching. That is not even the gospel, even though they call it the so-called prosperity gospel. That is not what I'm saying. And that is not what Jesus is saying. We want to be careful. There is this abundant spiritual harvest from now into eternity. That's what Paul says. God will increase the harvest of your righteousness. And that's what Jesus says. When you give to God, he gives in return. He rewards sacrificial, generous giving. And we can say God is a great bookkeeper. And he settles all accounts, and he pays huge dividends. And Paul wants this reward for the Philippians. He wants them to be blessed by God. That's his heart. He is seeking the spiritual profit of the Philippians as he seeks the spiritual profit of all in Christ. Now just look at the contentment and the bliss and the satisfaction of Paul, verse 18. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. See, he's not complaining about his imprisonment, his trouble, his sufferings, his deprivations. To the contrary, he says, I've got more than enough. I'm filled up. I'm overflowing. I have all that I need and more because of what you sent through Epaphroditus. And then he goes on to make it clear, although he is the immediate recipient of their generosity, the ultimate recipient is God himself. So their gift isn't just a gift to Paul, it is a gift to God. And that is now our fifth point of words of encouragement to the generous. Notice point five, God takes generous giving personally. He does. And he's greatly pleased by the aroma of this sacrifice. So now we're shifting from accounting language, credit and debit. Now we're shifting to the language of sacrifice. And Paul then uses common Old Testament language to describe their gift. He says it is a fragrant aroma. It is literally an odor of sweet smell. That's what he says. Your gift was an odor of sweet smell. Their generosity was like this sweet fragrance coming up to God. And this whole imagery is used so commonly in the Old Testament. And it pictures God as taking pleasure in the smell of the sacrifices offered by his people. I love great smells, don't you? I mean, I love getting out in the garden and I'll pick a lemon and I'll scratch it and sniff it just because, like, that's my favorite smell. I love a pleasant smell, and God loves a pleasant smell from sacrifices offered by his people. Now, the first occurrence of this phrase in the Bible sets the scene for all the other references. It's in Genesis 8. After the flood, Noah builds an altar to the Lord. He offers every clean animal and bird as burnt offerings on it. And in Genesis 8, verse 21, it says, "And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man.'" And so the burnt offering, it expresses consecration, dedication to the Lord. And God delights in that. In the New Testament, there's this language of sacrifice used repeatedly. A few examples. You know Romans 12:1, "Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Or in our last study in the book of Ephesians, we read Ephesians 5:2, "Christ's death is spoken of as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Now, in our passage here of Philippians 4, when Christians take note of other Christians' needs and generously sacrifice to meet them, it is for God the sweet-smelling, fragrant aroma of the offering all over again, and he delights to accept it. You see what Paul is saying? It is beautiful. So Paul, verse 18 at the end, speaks of what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Did you know that all of that was involved in your sacrificial giving? It makes it so much more significant, doesn't it? When you give sacrificially and generously to meet needs in the lives of other Christians, you are giving to God, and God loves the aroma of your sacrifice. It greatly pleases him. But do you want to have your socks knocked off this morning? Okay, sorry, ladies, if you're not wearing socks. I don't know what you're, you know, something get knocked off. Now look at God's response to us when we give as did the Philippians to Paul. Look at verse 19. "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And that is now point 6 of our words of encouragement for the generous. Notice, God promises that he will meet every need of those who give generously. Now we need to know this because, you see, here's how the miser thinks. "I'm not going to give to you because if I give to you, what does that mean for me? It means I have less. This is mine. I don't share it. What did you ever do for me? You know, why should I give of my things to you? No, I won't do it." That's the thinking of a miser. And God says, guess what? Open your hands, give generously and liberally, and you know what happens? He gives you even more to give away. You think, well, is that going to diminish what I have? Oh, no. It just grows what you have, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, so you're able to give even much more. You give and give, and he keeps giving back, and you give more, and he gives more. And it is a very, very exciting way to live. What a promise. God, says Paul, would meet all of their needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So he's saying when we give sacrificially, when we find ourselves in need, we can be confident the Lord will meet our needs. And Paul gives them this assurance, God will abundantly repay them for all they've done. You cannot outgive God. Try it. It is a wonderful effort. It's as though Paul is saying, you helped me with one of my needs, but God is going to supply all your needs. It's as though they just need that assurance and that reminder of the greatness and generosity of God. So as I said to you, the Philippians gave to Paul out of their poverty, deep poverty, he says, in 2 Corinthians 8:2, which I read earlier. But God would give to them out of his riches in glory. The Philippians had sent Epaphroditus to carry their gift, a great man bringing their blessing. But God would send a better messenger to them. He will supply their needs in Christ. See, you can't outgive God. Paul could not repay the Philippians. God will bless them abundantly. Paul does not say, my God can supply all your needs, but my God, what? He will. It is a promise. He will supply all your needs, all the physical, all the spiritual needs too. It is a comprehensive promise from God through Paul. And Paul knows God will do it because Paul knows God personally. Paul knows God intimately, verse 19. He is my God, says Paul. I know who I'm talking about. My God. That's the one who will do it. Paul has proven him to be good and faithful and powerful. God means everything to Paul. And hasn't God marvelously cared for Paul? His love has rested upon Paul in his imprisonment. So here's Paul's personal testimony. Here's his confession of faith in all of that. My God has provided for me. My God will provide for you all of your needs, says Paul. And then there's a seventh point of words of encouragement for the generous. Notice, God's supply is according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Verse 19. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now notice in our verse how abundantly God supplies. Paul does not say, and my God will supply all your needs out of his riches. Now I'm not just mincing words here. This is important. If a millionaire were to give you out of his riches, well, he may just give you a dime. He may just give you a dime. He may give you a nickel and say, hey, don't spend it all in one place. But if he gives you according to his riches, then the gift will be in proportion to his wealth. That's the point. And God's resources are unlimited. His riches are infinite. His supply is abundant, inexhaustible, and boundless. And that means that for God to give to us according to his riches means in proportion to his infinite resources. That means total supply. That means rich supply for all our necessities. And I can say on the basis of this text then this morning that all of the wealth of God is open to us as his children through Jesus Christ this morning. All of it. Now, why all of this? Well, because this loving care, this glorious help in need, is based on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Christ Jesus that all the treasures of God are unlocked and made available to us in Christ. God makes his wealth known and fulfills our needs only because of Christ and in Christ. See, this is not a promise for someone who does not know God, is not in Christ. It is for the children of God. And it's because we are joined with the Lord Jesus in union with him that all of God our Father's wealth is available to meet our needs. So, should I be worried about tomorrow or this week or where the provision's going to come from or how we're going to make ends meet in the Phillips family or in your family or anywhere else? Should we worry about those things? You see, these promises are meant to nourish us, embrace us, and strengthen us and be the foundation of our faith. And how do we possibly respond to verse 19? How do we possibly respond to this passage and to this entire book? An eighth point, words of encouragement. Notice, God, our Heavenly Father, is the greatest, most generous giver of all, and most worthy of our worship. And that's why we get verse 20. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's how you respond to our good and generous God, the greatest, most generous giver of all. You worship him. You praise him. You thank him. That's how we should respond with the doxology that just gives God all the glory. That is a fitting conclusion. It flows out of the joy and the blessing of this epistle. Praise God. Worship him. Adore him forever and ever. Bless his name, Ephesians 1, verse 3. Why? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We bless him because he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What has he done? What does he do? Well, Romans 8:32, I don't mind quoting it again. He did not spare his own son. He gave the very best gift he had. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Now look at how Paul argues in Romans 8:32. Hear it. from the greater to the lesser. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Right? If he's given us the greatest gift he has to give, won't he give the lesser gifts that we need between now and heaven? He certainly will. Where's our faith? And the fitting response, so worship God and praise him this morning. That is our final application. And I want to give you time to do it. I want to ask you to bow your heads right now. Just go ahead and bow your heads. And I want to give you some time, just one-on-one, with our great Lord, our Heavenly Father. In this quiet time, praise him and thank him for all that he's done for you in Christ. Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. So right now in this quiet time, just praise God and thank him for his grace to you in Christ. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy in giving us your word this morning and reminding us of the infinite blessings you poured out upon us by giving us Christ and we who are in Christ. You've blessed us with your own Son. You've given Jesus over for us to bear your wrath and pay our penalty so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to you through him, so that we are able to love you in response as your children because you first loved us in Christ. And our life did not start with Christ and move on, but our life began with Christ and continues in Christ. And we adore Jesus, and we say with Paul from Philippians chapter 3, more than that, we count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is our ambition, to know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, to be conformed to his death. That our life now is all about Christ. And we thank you that you gave us the very best gift of all. And how will you not also with him freely give us all things? And so, Father, we desire this very day that our worries and fears and anxieties be replaced by praise and worship and thanksgiving. That you, the Almighty and all generous God, would teach us to be like you, so that we would be a generous, open-handed people who follow in the footsteps of Christ and expend ourselves for others and what you've entrusted to our care, that we just freely give it away to meet needs and to show the love of Christ and to bear one another's burdens. And thank you for all of these precious words of encouragement this morning, Father. We want to be those generous people like you, the generous God, our Heavenly Father, and how you've generously poured out grace upon us through Christ. And so this very day, Lord, may there be real joy and satisfaction and contentment and praise and worship that is expressed from our hearts to you. And may our progress be evident to all as we take your word and we apply it today to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.